We looked at the first 17 verses, and we ended in Romans 8 and verse 17 that says, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." And that's that promise, that the purpose that God has for us, that we're going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, that we're going to share in that sonship of Jesus, and how awesome that is. I'm telling you, that verse of Scripture preaches itself. When you think that how unworthy we are to even have a smidgen of the glory of God, and that he is going to make us co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and we're adopted as sons. And that's where we ended last week. But this week, as we pick up in verse 18, we're going to look at 18 through 30, taking that into two sections tonight. The first section we're going to look at is the anticipation of the future glory that we have. And then as we get into the second section, we're going to look at God's provision for our time of waiting. And verses 18 through 25, it says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he has already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." As you see here, he goes back and he's referring back to verse 17. That's why I've read that for you tonight. And he's talking about this suffering that we're going to have. And he has mentioned that in prior verses. And he's talking about that here, the suffering that we're going to have in verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." You and I do go through temporary sufferings, temporary problems that we have, but that's what they are. It's temporary. I know that they seem, and that's exactly what I have told so many people over the past several weeks when it comes to different trials and tribulations that we're going through, or whether it's the loss of a loved one, that those things stick with us. But in the moment, you can't really see God working. But I can almost guarantee you, if you look at every trial and tribulation that you've ever been through in your life, after you've gone through that and you look back, you go, "Look at where God, just look at God's hand moving right there. I can see now." You can't see it in the middle of the storm, but when the storm passes, sometimes you may be able to. But most of the time, we're so focused on the wind and the waves and all the rest of it. But our problems are temporary. But the reason why Paul writes this way, that our sufferings are not worth comparing to the future glory, because our future glory is eternal. It's everlasting. It never stops. And he says, here we spend so much time talking about our problems and staying down and depressed and our sufferings that we have and all the troubles and all the rest of that. And he's saying, look, you have something that is everlasting that is coming up, so it doesn't compare. And that is very, very encouraging. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, it says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Remember this verse. If you don't know this verse, write it down. If you like to put something, in an encouragement journal, if you want to put something on your mirror so it encourages you, this right here in 2 Corinthians 4:17 is the epitome of that, because it's a momentary trouble. But those things are working for us for an eternal glory that is going to outweigh them. Absolutely. You wouldn't be the person that you are today if it wasn't that you had the complete past that you've had up until this point. That means the bad and the good. What do we learn best from? Mistakes. Bad things. I tell you all the time, if you're a speeder and you speed and the cop pulls you over and he gives you a warning, you go, hallelujah, shoo, you speed again. But if that cop lays to you a $650 ticket, you at least won't speed on that particular road at that particular spot again. Okay? And as I have said before, when I go through Monroe County, I do so very, very slowly, because I got back long before the super speeder came out. I got a $94 ticket that I thought was going to cripple me. That's about what I made in a week or whatever at that time. But I knew now that Monroe County does not play. They train people out there. Whenever you get something that hurts, you remember that a whole lot more than you remember grace. Your children, when you're raising them, there's times that you were going to whip them or you were going to discipline and you didn't. They just kept on going. But they remember that time that you grounded them, if you're not somebody that wants to, you know, spank, which I'm a firm believer in that myself. people talking about punching, but that's a little too far. You remember that stuff that really is laid down to you. Did you get 3 pages, Carrie? Because you don't have enough. But we will share with Christ the glory of sonship, and in that day we'll fully reflect God's image. All right, that is that promise that we have, that there is coming a time for us when we are forever with Jesus Christ. That's the moment that we're going to be able to have our new bodies, and we're going to fully reflect that image of God that we were made in. In verse 19, Paul, he goes on and he speaks about the creation here. and he says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. What does this mean in creation, you have to ask yourself? It must be meaning everything else but human beings, right here. Subhuman, if you wanted to use that word. Because in verse 20, if you look down, he says that for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. Okay? And this frustration that we have out here in our world today, sin being a part of that, that was our own choice. Adam and Eve chose. They made a choice in the fall. So all he's talking about here, and it's something that really gets missed in our world today, our entire planet was cursed. Not just human beings, but the ground, the animals, everything was cursed. And we sometimes forget that sin has penetrated every part of God's creation. And Paul is talking about here, not only are we eagerly waiting for this time, but the creation itself is waiting for there to be this time of complete redemption. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed here. When you look at this and it says, waits in eager expectation, I put in your notes that this form of the Greek word is used 7 times throughout the New Testament. And each time it's used, it's in connection with the believer's anticipation of Christ's return. So even creation itself is waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. Because what's going to happen in the end? We're going to get, not only we get new bodies, but we get a new heaven and we get a new earth. So the redemption of all of God's creation in total is going to take place here. So in verses 20 and 21, he says again, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Going into verse 22, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. When you look at what's happening, and scientists are talking about whether it would be climate change or, you know, that the land has fallen into the sea or whatever. I mean, there's storms and all, everything just seems to be in chaos. Our ozone layer is being depleted. All the rest of this, all of that ties directly back to sin. Just like you and I now live in decaying bodies, we're living on a planet that all of creation is decaying. Things are just going to continue to get worse until the end happens. That is the way the end of the story plays out. We already know that. And so you have creation that is out here groaning alongside with us. But get into verse 23, Paul pivots and he says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's what we're waiting for, right? We're waiting for that time that we really get fully redeemed. You're saved now. You may be saved now, but you're not fully redeemed. You do not have the redemption of your bodies yet. We're still living in bodies that are decaying, bodies that are just riddled with the effects of sin. And that we have times that we're groaning and we want to, you know, get to that place to where we're absent of this body and that we're present with the Lord. And Paul's saying, hey, not just creation, but all of humanity is doing this as well. We're the first fruits of the Spirit that he says here. And I tie this back to Ephesians 1:14, which tells us that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We have yet to be fully redeemed, but we will be when Jesus Christ returns. And verse 24, very interesting verse of Scripture. It says, for in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? That's where I say every time when I'm in a funeral, I said this on Monday, what do you already have right now? It's life. You have your life and your health that you have now and the children that you have now and all that. You don't hope for that. It's a reality. Hope is something that you've not yet attained, right? Okay? So all Paul is putting out here is that there is no hope in this life. You already have it. You may hope for 5 years from now something, or you may hope to have children if you don't, or whatever the other case may be, but hope is always something that you have yet to realize. And so he's just setting us up that our hope should be in this eternity that we do not yet have. And that's where true hope is. And I said Monday that if all you have to look forward to is this life that you already have now, that is hopeless. This is not enough. What reason do we have to be good, to be moral, and all the rest of that, if this life is all that you have to look forward to? Why not just live however you please, because you're just going to die and go to ashes, or and dust returns to dust. So what's the point? There is no reason to abide by laws. There is no reason to work or none of that stuff. Just live in anarchy and chaos. Unless we're striving for something else, unless there's rewards that we're trying to make sure that we see. If you take heaven or the afterlife, which every human civilization that has ever been has had a belief in the afterlife, because it's just absolutely fundamental to who we are. If you take that away, it makes this life meaningless. But with it, it gives this life great hope. Okay, with it, whenever we have a loss of someone, you have hope that this is not the end. When you get through the end of your life and you go, you know what, I have a lot of regrets. I wasted 60 years. You have the hope that there's redemption later. It's not about how you start, but how you finish. And so Paul's building the people up here that there's going to be this future glory that they're going to strive after, even through those sufferings. Remember, he started out, he was talking about sufferings, and he's telling you why you need to look at your sufferings as not being that much of a big deal, because there's something greater ahead that you have a hope for. And in verse 25, he says to us, But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We wait for it patiently because you know you're going to get it. You know there's something to strive for, and you sit back and you wait for that in a patient manner. I don't know that there are some people that are waiting on Jesus Christ too patiently sometimes, but we should be because we have the promise that he is absolutely going to come back again. So he goes into verses 26 through 30, and he's going to say, you know, I think Paul knew that not everybody was waiting patiently. He himself probably wasn't waiting too patiently. But he said, you have a provision while you wait. There's something that God has given us to help us during our time that we're waiting in this period between where we are in our salvation now and the future glory that we're going to have. And he said, in the same way, in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in full force right now for us. And as you look through these verses here, we get weak. We have times where we're down. We do go through suffering, and we lose sight of that future hope and that future glory that we have. Paul refers in other letters that we run as if we're running a race towards a prize, but sometimes we forget that prize that we're running towards like that. You're looking just down at the struggles of the race and the hurdles that you're having to jump over right now. And it's in those moments that Paul has given us a very encouraging word here. You have probably had a time in your life to where you just did not even know how to pray for yourself. That you were so down that you didn't even want to talk to God. You may have been mad. You didn't know what to say. You didn't have to be mad, but you were just not in a place that you were communicating well with God. And what he says right here is, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. He intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Okay? Now that's encouraging. It also tells us, right, that Jesus Christ intercedes for us. We have the Trinity interceding for us. We're two members of the Trinity, at least, interceding on our behalf to God the Father, even when we cannot even do it ourselves. Now, does that mean you just don't pray and you let the Holy Spirit pray for you? No, that's not what that means. Okay? No. But wow, I look at this and I go, when we can't, you know the Footprints poem? You know, when we can't walk, he carries us. I mean, truly, when you can't even pray, you've got a God that says, guess what? I'll pray to myself for you. That's basically what he's saying, if the Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity, with wordless groans. And then when he goes into verse 27, he says, and he who searches our hearts. Now, who is this he right here in verse 27? Huh? Some people say God, some people say the Holy Spirit. Which is it? In verse 27. It's God. If you read the whole thing, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now that shows you just a pretty picture of how the Trinity themselves work in unison one with another, okay? When the Holy Spirit's praying for you, you can be assured that he's praying the will of God for you, that he's interceding the will of God on your behalf. That's calm assurance to me. I mean, I know that in times right now where Don Alford is at, you know, that man is strong, y'all. I'm telling you, he had to, after the service the other day, he went back into one of those rooms and he was just sitting in there and he was just praying and praying and praying. And I'm telling you, I have done a lot of funerals in the past 13 years that I have been in ministry. And I've dealt with a lot of people in grief, and I have not known somebody to be this young in his faith, but that strong. And it's only because of the, he's leaning on the Holy Spirit. Okay? I'm telling you, I can tell you right now, I would be very skeptical of how strong I would be if I was going through what he was going through right now. And I know the answers. I know what I'm supposed to do. We all know what we're supposed to do. We just talked about a few chapters ago, Paul says, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. I mean, that's the struggle between the, you know, what we have. But if we get to that place, and Don, I'm sure, has been in this place for a minute. He doesn't know what to do. But not only is the Holy Spirit interceding for him, but he is allowing the Holy Spirit to work through him to where he's praying for himself too. And that's amazing. And then you have everybody else praying too. The power of prayer, which I said two Sundays ago, all right, is amazing in what it does for us. Looking at here as we go into verse 28, very familiar passages of Scripture to most people. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Now, we quote it a lot, but we forget verse 27. Okay, I want to read verses 27 and 28 together so you understand why we know that this is going to happen. Okay, and he who searches our heart, so God searches our heart, he knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And having said that, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You have the calm assurance that everything that's going on in your life is going to work out for your good, because God is the one who's back here in the back of the scenes interceding on your behalf. And when the Holy Spirit is interceding for you, he's doing the will of God. And if he's doing the will of God, it's going to work out good. I can promise you that. So sometimes it's better in moments of weakness to cede totally to the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit, let him work in your life, and you know the will of God is going to be working. But if you get out there ahead of him and trying to fix everything yourself and sufferings or whatever the case may be, then you may not have things work out for the good. Everything does not work out for your good only when you have ceded that stuff to the Holy Spirit. God is going to allow you to go through the school of hard knocks. He allows things to happen in our life. This verse does not mean that everything that happens to us is good. That's not what it says. What does it say? Let me ask you a question. Does it say that everything that happens to you is good? So what does it say? Well, read the first two lines right there. That second line. God works for the good. He takes that situation that may be utter, terrible evil in your life, and he'll make it work for the good. Okay? You think about the cross. Okay? You think about the cross. You think about those times I said earlier, we learn more from our mistakes and our hard knocks. Okay? In that moment, you feel hopeless. In the moment, you feel like God has abandoned you. But I can promise you that you can look back and you realize, oh, look what he did. I mean, there are people, for instance, that were heading to work on 9/11 and were in a car accident or got pulled over by a cop or whatever the case may have been, and they were just moments late to work at the World Trade Center. In that moment when they were getting that ticket or waiting in that traffic, you know what the only thing they were thinking about is, I'm going to be late for work. But in hindsight, they go, hallelujah. God works all things for the good of those who love him. Now, I didn't say for everybody either. For those who love him and those who are called according to not their own purpose, but his purpose. And what is that purpose? That purpose is to serve him. That purpose is to have future glory, you know, in him. Those are the people. Now, all of these passages of Scripture, these, you know, from 18 to to 28, they're not that hard, okay? That's why I wanted to kind of speed through some of them. The next two, that's why you have 5 pages of notes, okay? You may have to read it later. Verses 29 and 30. It says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, I want to stop right here because this really gets people in a conundrum, these verses of Scripture here. There is a whole, and I've given you a handout that I printed from Got Questions, so I just did this really quick. Okay, this the third page that you have, that's just back in front, says gotquestions.org at the front. When you can hold that out for just a second. In the belief of this church, that doesn't mean that everybody that sits in here believes this way, but our official position in this church is we believe that salvation comes through those who accept the free gift of eternal life, okay? So there is a part that we have to play in accepting the gift that God has presented to us, which is you surrendering your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. There is another camp of belief within the church that is widely held by people that are extremely intelligent and faithful people that believe in, and so we believe in a little bit of what is called free will, okay? But there is a huge camp, our Presbyterian friends and Calvinists and whatnot, that believe in what's called predestination. And that is that God predetermines, all right, who is going, and it's election, really. I may be oversimplifying some of these words because we use them, but they don't always mean exactly what we hear them to be. But they believe in election, that God has elected that these people are going to be saved, these people are not going to be saved. So in our Presbyterian and Calvinist circles, that in this room, they would say that God has already chosen some of you in here to be elect and some not. Okay? That is not the official position of the church that you are sitting in right now. But don't be too quick to discount all of this stuff, though. You need to study it, because the Bible is not extremely clear in every nuance of the types of beliefs that we differentiate about each other, okay? And I'm not going to be able to answer all of your questions, but I'm going to show you some stuff in this verse, and I'm not going to try to lay down the law on this, because they've been battling this theological point for centuries, people a lot smarter than me, and I'm not going to solve this problem today. But the scriptures we're going to look at starting tonight and starting next week, and as we get into chapter 9, will challenge you. And I need you to study, if you can, before you come. They're going to challenge you on your beliefs that you have held all your life if you grew up in a free will type of a church, okay? And I don't teach this stuff as if I'm teaching you the law for myself. I want you to come to your own conclusions. But look at this. It uses the word, "for those God foreknew," right? Those people that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. What does that mean? Foreknowledge. It means things that you know ahead of time into the future. So there are people that God knows ahead of time that he has predestined, that he has set out their destiny to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. When you're conformed to the likeness of his Son, what does that mean? Huh? And that would in turn mean that you are saved, aren't you? I tell y'all that I preach the scripture, right? This is what it says. Now you got to deal with it. I just told you earlier that the official belief of this church, and it would be my official belief too, is not what that just says. When you look at this word, but you can see how people would read that and be like, absolutely. There are scriptural evidence to support God electing people. Can you see that in that scripture? I mean, it pretty well says it. However, that's where you have to also do two things. You have to read what it is said in the original language, okay, and understand what it means in the context, as well as in the immediate context in the book of Romans, as well as the context of the entire Bible, before you start just taking one verse of scripture and running a doctrine on that. Okay, now there's other scriptures that I can rock your world with tonight, but I don't want to confuse everybody. But in this, when you look at it, for new is used often in the Bible. And I put this in your notes, and I put my stuff down. So let me make sure I get back to where I'm at here. There's a difference in the biblical usage of the words know and foreknow, all right? Almost always know is in the context of God entering into a relationship with somebody, okay? So when the Bible says God knew them or God knows that person, when you read that, that's not that he has a knowledge of their existence. That means that he knows them in a personal and intimate way. That's the biblical usage of know, K-N-O-W. Foreknow is used differently. Now, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, did my screens go down, Joe? Okay. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, in the King James Version he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, he's talking about Israel right here. And he says, you, Israel, only you have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Does that then mean that God is saying, you're the only people I know that exist? No, that's not what it means. Okay, the NIV translates that, you only have I chosen. Okay, that same word, of course, this is Hebrew in the Old Testament, but when the Hebrew text is translated into Greek, they use the same Greek word that is in Romans 8:29, foreknowledge. Okay, so that's why I've referred back to Amos, but again, we have to look at when they translated it thousands of years ago, the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. We look at what their Greek word they use in the Old Testament translation and what the New Testament writers were writing in Greek to see they're using the same words to match up the Hebrew stuff out there too, okay? If I confused you, I'll tell you something about it later, okay? Now, in this, that same Hebrew word is translated into the same Greek word for knowledge. It's not talking about knowing that actually the King James here has not have a good translation of the word. It should be chosen, not know. Okay? Again, when you look at the original language, you see that. But that's the word that they chose there. Now, when you look at foreknowledge, though, okay, and how it is used throughout the Bible, you go into verses like Acts 2:23. You got that for me, Jay? This man has handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of the wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So go back and look at just the meat of what that was saying right there. This man, he's talking about Jesus, okay, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and his foreknowledge. That's not talking about God knowing him in an intimate way, is it? That's talking about God knowing what was going to happen. Okay? I can promise you, I don't have time tonight to read every one of those other scriptural references I've given you in Romans 11:2, 1 Peter 1:2, 3:17. You can cross-reference it to Acts 26:5 and 2 Peter 3:17. I've given you those. You'll find that the biblical usage of foreknowledge is not talking about knowing you in a salvation personal relationship way. It's talking about foreknowing something that is going to happen. Okay? Are y'all with me? Go back for me to Romans 8, 29. If this verse said that God knew these people that he predestined, then it would be saying that he knew them in a relationship with himself kind of way. So that's one indication right there when you study this out, that it may not be just talking as deep about salvation as we may think. For it says, for God foreknew, he also predestined. Y'all, he did. The end of the, that just bogs people down. You mean to tell me that God has already set things out in motion? Are you that simple that you didn't already know that? He wrote the end of the book. It's not hard to know that he has predestined certain things to happen. Biblical prophecy. If he didn't already set it out to be, what is Revelation for? Well, I don't know. It may change. Is Revelation going to change? He set it out there to be, okay? He already knows things are going to happen, and he has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Guess what? When he sent Jesus, all this verse means, and I can almost promise you, but I'm only 90% sure that I'm right about this, okay? Because I've been back and forth about this for years at what these verses mean, because it's hard, because I read the plain text, okay? But all Paul is talking about here is that God knew in Genesis chapter 3, he knew before that we were going to fall, and he predestined how the end of this story was going to be. And he knew that his chosen people, not just saying people that he picked, but the people that are going to come to that knowledge of him, that they're going to conform to his son. Aren't there going to be people, hopefully we're a part of that number, that are going to, at the end of time, when this future glory is realized, going to be fully conforming to his son? We read that a couple of verses earlier. Isn't that going to happen? Yes, that's all he's saying. He did not at all in this verse. You read into it by just looking at the surface level of the words. You read into it that God picked winners and losers. All he's saying is that he knew that there were going to be things that happened. So he predestined how history was going to ultimately play out, and there would absolutely be people that would conform to his son. Guess what? When the people that are in hell that get judged, what are they going to do? Bow down to Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm not saying they're going to be saved, because they're not, but they will absolutely, before our future glory of eternity really begins, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is set in stone. It is predestined. That's what that's talking about. You with me? Are you seeing why I don't believe that this is talking about that God is there? I put in your notes, and I give you this page, determinism. That God determines who's going to be saved and who is not. Now, if you look at Ephesians, though, is it 1:11? Joe, did I put that up there? I'm sorry. Try it. I don't think that's what I wanted. No. It's 11 verse 1. I'm fairly certain it's 11 verse 1. I know. Yeah, please. 11:1. Or either 1:11. There ain't 11 chapters, so it can't be. It's 1:11. It's something like that. Yeah, it's 1:11. I'm sorry, I had it backwards. I knew real quick which one it was, though, when there's not 11 chapters in Ephesians. Well, let's read this, because this is one I'm saying that'll throw you for a little bit of a loop here. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So look back at the meat. Paul's writing this. Paul, same author, writing this to a different audience in the church of Ephesus. He says, in him we also were chosen, and we were predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his purpose. Again, that does not mean that individual people do go either way. It just means that there is going to be his people. People are going to end up with ending up at his plan. There's no stopping it at all. When you what happens, in my opinion, is people read too far into these words. And the reason I'm confident about this is because the scriptures tell us plainly in many more places. If you were to write down how many places that you can say that God chose you and you didn't have a choice and that it's just him one picking winners and losers, there is two to every one of those scriptures that say you have to pray, you have to choose, you have to surrender your life, you have to live for God. It says that over and over and over in the Bible. If he's already chosen me and my fate is then sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, which Paul is talking about in these verses, as it is in verse 14 there, I don't need to live for him. He says, if you confess with your mouth. Same author wrote this, and he wrote it in Romans. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. If God predetermined it, why do we have to pray and confess? Okay? There's many of those scriptures. Again, we preach it all the time. We pound a pulpit. You got to live for God. And we're reading you scriptures about how you need to not live this way and live this way and all that, right? Live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Be drunk by the Spirit and all this other stuff. It's all about personal choice. It's all throughout there. It was the choice of Adam and Eve. They chose. The fall happened from their choice. But guess what? You know what Paul is trying to do to the Romans? He's trying to encourage them that as much as we screw up, God's got a plan to fix it. That's all he's saying, is that we are not that sovereign. God is. Now, what I don't believe is what some people believe in our Arminians, if I will use that word. If you're a hardcore Baptist, then hardcore Baptists that believe in Arminianism. Now, Arminius was the different, he was the polar opposite of John Calvin. John Calvin believes in election, and Arminius was putting out there this belief of we're totally free to do whatever we want to do. You are not. You are not totally free to do whatever you want to do. There are certain things that God has for your life that you don't have any control over. You're not that free. Gave you this page right here. You see that goldfish? That's you. God lets you do what you well please within your fishbowl. But you can't jump out of that fishbowl. Go ahead and try it. You think you're really free? Stand up on this church building and jump off, see if you can just will yourself to fly. Dean's back at his ears. He's like, hey, I may catch a little wind back there. But we're not that free, folks. And I've given you, as Paul was going through this, and as we get into verse 30, there's the significant events of our salvation, okay? There is foreknown, there is foreknowledge, y'all, that beforehand and previously known in an intimate and personal way. God knew that he was going to have a personal relationship with people. He did predestine. He did call. He does justify us and sanctify us and glorify us. That is the five major significant events of salvation. If God didn't foreknow stuff, he wouldn't be sovereign. He would be powerless because there would be things that would surprise him. He's not limited by time. You don't ever shock God. He don't go, whoa, I didn't see that coming. He knows your actions. And somebody said, well, if he knows that I'm going to do that, that means that I can't change it. And that means that he's controlling everything that I do. And I go, say that a little slower. No. Just because he knows if you're going to make a change. He knows whether I'm going to turn to the right. And if I go, no, I'm going to trick him. I'm going to turn to the left. He said, hi, I already knew that. He already knows that. What's wrong with that belief? He'd be less than God. If we can shock him, that means that we have more power than he does. So it's just a duh that he has foreknowledge. That he predestined stuff, that's not a big deal. Again, I don't know why it messes people up. You got revelation. You've been known that he wrote the end of the book, okay? That he calls us. Why is that such a big deal? The Bible tells us that none come to Christ unless we're drawn by the Holy Spirit. When Romans chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20, he said, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities and divine nature can be clearly seen through what has been made, so that no man is without excuse. When you look at the mountains, that draws you to God. That won't save you. But the Holy Spirit is constantly trying to pour into us. And you have to empty yourself. People all the time say, I want more of the Holy Spirit. One thing that you do if you want more of the Holy Spirit, empty. He don't have to come with a jug anymore. He's constantly pouring. It's just running out on the floor to somebody else. If you want God to fill you up, empty yourself. He says, what did he say? That those who humble themselves will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Okay? Now, looking at what I wrote down here, God planned out the ultimate future a long time ago. Okay, he planned out, he knew that Jesus was going to the cross. Remember, Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus ever died. At least 700 years he knew before. He had planned this out millennia ago that Jesus was going to have to go to the cross. Our free will and his sovereignty coincide together like a fish in a fishbowl. We are free to do almost whatever we would like within our fishbowl. However, God determines the size of the fishbowl and we cannot go outside of it. It is unquestionable that the Bible teaches that there are things that God predestines and controls. However, the salvation experience absolutely requires action on our part, and thus we must somehow marry predestination and free will together. Okay? They're both true. That you have free will and God predestines. And I want to give you one thing to chew on. Well, we're going to get into some tough scripture in chapter 9. I'm telling you now, it talks about Pharaoh, and God said, hey, I hardened Pharaoh's heart to do my own thing. I mean, you cannot say that we're totally free, and that God, somebody told me one time, God cannot lie. I said, duh, because whatever he says then becomes truth. I told y'all that up here before. If God wants to make a square circle, he can. Then it'll be another geometric shape that he'll call it. God, you can't limit God. You can't tell him what he can and cannot do. All right. He is sovereign. And that's a word that I like to burn into people's minds. We think, somebody said one time, well, you know, I'm just so glad that I got up this morning and I had the will to be saved today. I don't know that any fallen human being just woke up one day and within themselves had the knowledge that they ought to get saved, without there being any external pulling of the Holy Spirit and other people and whatnot, okay? God is working on you. God is pouring on you. God is drawing you. He's playing tug of war with you all the time. But you have the right to say no. He lets you do that. We have the same free will choice as the angels did. The angels said no, and a third of them fell and went to hell with Satan. And then they're solidified in their choice. He lets you choose, okay? But there are times, and I want you to look back in Samuel. David, as a young boy, was anointed as a young boy to be king of Israel. My question to you is, do you really believe that at any point in David's life that he was not going to end up being the king of Israel? I don't. God solidified that for him. When Samuel anointed David, the boy was going to become king of Israel. Wasn't no ifs, ands, or buts about that. And there are things within your life that I can tell you that God has anointed you to do that you're going to get blessings for. Or there may be some things that God is going to use you for noble purposes that chapter 9 talks to us about. Think about Judas. God used him. Did God make Judas do that stuff? No, he just knew he was a wretched fellow. And he said, I'm going to use him for my purposes. On there. God controls everything, and I don't want you to think that you're so free that you get to do whatever God, do something outside of God's will. But ending in verse 30, he lays out this chain of events. starting with foreknowledge in verse 29. So he foreknew, and then all those he predestined and he called. Well, I'm going to look at verse 30. He called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. All right. The calm assurance that you do have is that God has this planned out. He has the way the end of the story works. And if you join his team, you know what the outcome is going to be. That's what's predestined. Not your individual story, but the whole story is predestined. Okay? Does that make sense? I hope the way that I have explained that to you, and I wish there were some other people that were here tonight, because other people have questions about this. But that is what makes the most sense to me when I read this scripture. And I don't feel like I've changed the scripture. I feel like I just understand when I put those other scriptures, like Romans 10, 9 and 10, with this, they don't compute. Paul is talking out of both sides of his mouth. He's telling this church over here that you got to do something, but he's telling this church over here that, hey, don't worry about it. You know, God's already picked you and whatnot. Jehovah Witnesses believe that. 144,000 people are going to be in heaven proper. The rest are going to be on the earth down here. So, you know, they don't mean that they're going to not get saved, but yeah, that's kind of bad. You go out there to the gate and sold out. What? I mean, hopefully if they've been righteous people, 144, and I know they're not, but 144,000 after all these years have already got a ticket. You know, so if you're living now, I mean, if they can't get 144,000, which they can't, get 144,000 people in heaven, they got a problem, okay? And they do have a problem. But when you look back at this, one of the things I appreciate from my Calvinist friends, and I have many friends that believe into that really, really deeply, is it gives you a calm assurance that we know we're weak. We know that we cannot do what God wants us to do, okay? And that they hold on to this scripture by saying that God is in control, and that gives them peace that they're going to still be okay. But they're taking that too far, okay? They're taking it too far. He's not going to drag you to salvation. He is going to work on you. He's going to do things, but he's not going to force it upon you. And they want to have an out by saying, we know we're worthless. We know we couldn't live by the law. We know we did all these things throughout the Bible. Oh, and now Paul is teaching that God has chosen, and it's all in his court, and it's all him, and that's great. Everything's off of us now. That don't sound like the God that I've read in the 66 books of the Bible that just does it, just says, okay, Corey, right foot first, this is how you walk. And picks my feet up? I don't think so. It don't compute. But I can give you the same hope in these scriptures, but do it the right way, that if you surrender your life to him, and if you're living according to his purpose, he is going to work things out for your good. The end of the story is going to be awesome. He tells us in other parts of the scripture that, and I read this 2 weeks ago, that you're not going to be disappointed. Okay? You absolutely will not be disappointed. So, if you have a lot of information, more than I was able to talk about tonight, some definitions out here, I encourage you to study on some of those things. We will touch on some of that as we go through some of these chapters. But tonight, in these two verses, was just the iceberg that I want to be as clear as I can, and I want to answer as many questions as I can when we get into the meat of chapter 9, all right, on this topic. Because if you haven't met somebody that's a hardcore Calvinist, then you will, and they can use this scripture in a very, very good way, as I showed you tonight, that gets people really, really confused. And the one thing I don't want you to be confused about is how to be saved, okay, and how to get to Jesus Christ. Because that's what Satan wants us to do. And if we're on the wrong path, it's as broad as the path that leads to destruction. All right. But narrow is the way that leads to righteousness, but few find it. Let's pray. Father God, I do praise